Our scripture reading for this evening hour you can find in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We read the first 15 verses of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 15. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. And neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him thinketh that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Thus far, God's holy and perfect word. Dear congregation, the Lord in His mercy has, in addition to the ministry of the gospel, given His church two sacraments: baptism, holy baptism, and the Lord's Supper, or the Holy Supper, as we sometimes call it. Not only is the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, to be brought and to be cherished and to be received by faith, but also the sacrament of both baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be brought and are to be cherished by the Church of God. This week we begin a several week-long journey, congregation, into consideration of these two very important sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Tonight we begin the consideration of baptism. And tonight we will consider it more from a general, principled approach. Next time we will look at it more specifically from the perspective of why we baptize infants as well as adults. But today we want to look to Lord's Day 26 of our Heidelberg Catechism on page 55 to assist to line our thoughts more up with the teachings of the Bible regarding the theme of baptism. And so Lord's Day 26, question and answers 69 through 71. Question 69 asks, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Answer thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by His blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally by water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Question 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? Answer, it is to receive of God the remission of sins freely. For the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. In question 71, where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? Answer, in the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Our theme of this evening hour, therefore, very simply, is baptism. Three thoughts with God's help. First, we will consider its personal nature. Secondly, the lessons of baptism. And then thirdly, and in conclusion, the discriminating nature of baptism. The personal nature of baptism, the lessons of baptism, the discriminating nature of holy baptism. Dear congregation, last time, as we just looked very briefly in Lord's Day 25, toward this whole idea of sacraments, we considered, you recall, as Scripture teaches us, that the sacraments are both signs and seals of God's grace. A sign, of course, is a picture. It's a picture that's easily to be understood by all. It's a visible parable, as some have called it. We can read it with the eye, and we can see what it means, understood at a glance. Even a small child can understand when they see the water being applied to the forehead of an infant or an adult believer. And when we see the wine being poured out or we see the bread being broken, even a child can understand that this points to and speaks to us of the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also saw that the sacraments are seals. A seal is a guarantee. A seal is a promise upon a promise. God seals to us in the sacraments that he will indeed wash away and has washed away in the case of believers in him already. Wash away all sins with the precious redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what sacraments do. They picture for us the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and they guarantee for us the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They picture it and they guarantee it. But that is all fine and well in the objective sense of the word, that we can even repeat that truth and memorize that truth, that the sacrament is a sign and a seal of God's grace. I pray that even our children may be able to be able to do that. But on the more personal, internal, experiential level, congregation, we only receive comfort from that when we believe in Christ about that. You see, we only receive the comfort in our souls when we partake of these sacraments by faith, whether that be the Lord's Supper or baptism, as we witness it from our pew or as the parents presenting their child for baptism, if they would partake of it by faith. You see, if we would come to church at time of Lord's Supper or at time of baptism, and we would have a no-care attitude and not engage in these sacraments by faith, well, it stands to reason that we would receive no comfort, no assurance when they are administered and when we reflect upon them. But if by grace we come to church the morning of Lord's Supper, we come to church the morning of baptism, and we come as needy sinners, saying, Lord, I need Thee. I need what the waters of baptism symbolize or represent. I need the blood of Jesus Christ because I need the washing away of my sins, and I need that Holy Spirit to renew me, to cleanse me day by day. If we come to church that way, congregation, if we come to church in faith, trusting in Him, then He, by the grace of His Holy Spirit, assures us in our faith. He strengthens us in our faith as we partake of those sacraments, even by faith. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, as we examine this further, questions in a very personal way, how are you admonished, how are you taught and assured by holy baptism? That the one sacrifice of Christ, that one sacrifice that we've been talking about the last several weeks, that one exclusive sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of a real advantage to thee, is of real advantage to you personally. You see, congregation, grace is very real and grace is very personal. And the Heidelberg Catechism catches that personal nature. That is also one reason why our Heidelberg Catechism is called the Precious Book of Comfort, because of the abundance of pronouns, personal pronouns that we find in it. Martin Luther, who of course we are reflecting on in this day, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, he used to often note in his sermons and in his writings that the beauty of the gospel is the personal nature of the gospel. Not only that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but that Jesus Christ also died for me. There's something so beautiful about the personal nature of grace. The Apostle Paul felt that too. He wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3 and verse 80. He cries out as it were in wonder. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. And then he goes on to say that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul, he felt acutely his sinfulness. He was the least of all saints. He was the greatest of sinners, he says another time. He says, unto me also is this grace given. It was a gift from God. And he was privileged to also preach that. And we're all called to minister to it, at least in the common way of discussion among peers and friends. He stood overwhelmed that God would have come to him in a personal way. And congregation, that is not only grace, but that is also the nature of the sacraments and also the nature of baptism as a personal sign and seal. Even though it is administered among the assembly of God's people in a local congregation, that's the context of the administration of baptism. And it's a very personal thing, sometimes a very touching thing for the parents as they present their little child before the Lord, and the Lord lays His triune name upon them, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, beside their sinful name. It's a very personal thing, but yet at the same time, that does not exclude personal believers in the congregation. We too may sit in our pew And we may stand in awe and wonder as we see the water applied to that infant. And we may think thoughts along this line, congregation, just as that child was singled out by God and his providence was born into a church-going family, and parents see the need to have that child marked with the sign and the seal of holy baptism, and that God could have passed by that child in his providence, as he does sovereignly pass by many children who aren't born in Christian homes, who don't receive the sign and the seal of God's grace, and who live and who die in their unbelief. But just as that child is marked out personally, so also God came to save me personally. Sometimes we think that as we sit in our pew. And he baptized our souls with his Spirit, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And we become part of that body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that body that has one head and that has several parts. But even as we are brought into that one unified body, we still retain our own personal identity and as personally saved sinners. And congregation, I believe that when we realize that more and more, the personal nature of God's grace, we echo with David. When, as he received the promise of the spiritual Davidic kingdom, that it would be eternal, he said in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" And we sing in our hearts with the poet, "Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness." There is a personal nature to the sacrament of baptism, even though it happens and it functions within the corporate body of the church. And so I ask you, congregation, has the wonder of God's personal grace become a very personal experience for you as well? You see, we are not at time of baptism too to come to church and to say, "Well, so-and-so's baby is to be baptized this morning, and I wish them well, and I congratulate them, and I pray for them." That's all good and fine and well that we do those things, but baptism is also for all the believers in the congregation, and we're not to be witnessing baptism as sitting on the bleachers, as it were, just as witnesses. Yes, we are witnesses, but we are to be engaged in the sacrament of baptism on a personal level, believing and trusting in that which baptism signifies, namely the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we rest in him, the wonder of his personal grace, it becomes real in our souls. Baptism is very personal. But now, secondly, we also learn that there are lessons in baptism. What type of lessons? Let me lay before you just a few of them. First of all, congregation, we learn in baptism that we are dirty, filthy sinners. And I mean that in a spiritual, moral sense. Water, just as our Heidelberg Catechism summarizes so well, water washes away dirt. And washing presupposes filth and dirt, doesn't it? You don't have to wash unless you're dirty. And it was very visible, especially in the eastern lands, and I think a very easily understood word picture in 21st century, but also back in Jesus' day. It was a very hot, dry, dusty time and place, and people would walk, and it would be very common in those eastern lands that there would be a basin of water and a towel inside the door of the homes, and a servant would take that towel and would wash the feet of house guests and would dry them again because there was dirt and there was filth. And Jesus, of course, did that once at the supper, you recall, as he went around and he took the part of a servant as he washed all of his disciples' feet. But congregation, in baptism, we see a picture of that washing. And so baptism, in the first place, teaches us the lesson that we are dirty sinners. We are filthy sinners, and we need to be cleansed. There are too many people, even in Reformed circles, who begin with this thought of baptism. Well, now my child is baptized, and now all is well. They've received the sign and the seal of God's grace, and now all is well. But congregation, all is not well by nature. We are in need of the blood of Jesus Christ pictured in baptism. If all was well by nature, we wouldn't need the sign and the seal of baptism. And that very truth, that important lesson of the filthiness of our souls is also reflected so well in the baptism form. Let me read it, just a little part of it to you, to remind us again of the scriptural truth. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek our purification and salvation without, or that means outside of ourselves. And so baptism, congregation, preaches loudly to us that we are sinners, that we are dirty sinners in need of cleansing. And we need to remind ourselves of that, because part of the sin nature of our souls is that we want to gloss over that fact, because we all want to think that we're pretty good, that we are in constant need of the blood of Jesus Christ. We may be saved by the justifying grace of Jesus Christ, and that is good and well, and we must thank God for that if we know that saving grace in our hearts. But we need that blood, congregation, on an ongoing basis, don't we? And so let us always remind ourselves that the sinful heart is real. It's real in the heart of our children. It's real in our hearts. And we need His constant grace. That's the first lesson of baptism, that we are sinful. And really, too, that's the first lesson on the experiential level that we learn in the life of grace, isn't it? God comes and convicts us of our sin. What did the Apostle Paul say? I had not known what? Sin but by the law. The law came and says, thou shalt not covet. And the commandment, it arose and it slew me. He says, it put me to death. It convicted him. It cut him to the heart. Same was when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 in the context of baptism. We read there in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus Peter is preaching, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then the response. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, congregation, they were convicted of their sins. They were cut to the heart. And that's the lesson, too, that baptism teaches, that my heart, our hearts, are sinful and they need to be cleansed. And so I ask you tonight, have you learned that lesson on a personal level? I'm not asking if you only feel it when you witness baptism, but do you realize that on a personal, sometimes a daily, sometimes an hourly reality, that we are filthy sinners? You see, every believer experiences this. This is one of the basic marks of grace. How do we know that only comfort in life and death and have a relationship with the triune God? And how do we live and die happily? Well, we know the misery of sin and deliverance in Christ and a gratitude. But this reality of our sin becomes real for us. I believe the reality of it, too, it grows in our awareness as we mature in grace as well. Some people are convicted very strongly at the beginning of their spiritual journey. Some not as strong at the beginning of their spiritual journey, but certainly throughout our spiritual journey, as we mature in grace, as we grow in grace, we realize more and more and more this biblical truth that is preached and taught in baptism, that we are filthy sinners, and not just external dirt that needs to be washed away, but internal dirt, internal sin that clings to us and we cling to far too often. That's the first lesson of baptism. But the second lesson is this, that God's grace cleanses us from all our sins. God's grace cleanses us from all our sins, and that's pictured in baptism in, as it were, two ways. First of all, in regeneration, when God regenerates, when He sovereignly causes a sinner to be born again. That term regeneration is really a synonym. It means the same thing as being born again. And baptism speaks to us of regeneration or being born again. That's also suggested in the next Lord's Day, in question and answer 73, and also in question and answer 71. We are born again, the washing of regeneration. And this too, this language reflects the teaching of Scripture. Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness, Paul writes to Titus, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And you see, just as water brings life naturally, so the blood of Jesus Christ, pictured in the water of baptism, brings forth life spiritually. It points to regeneration. The water, the baptism itself, doesn't give that. There's nothing magical about that water. It's just plain lukewarm water. But that which the water symbolizes or pictures gives that, namely the blood of Jesus Christ. So baptism, congregation, really says the same thing of Christ's message when Jesus Christ, He spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and He said to him, you must be born again. In other words, it's of an absolute necessity that you are born again, that you are regenerated. So also when baptism is administered, we hear this message, and we see this message pictured in baptism. Ye must be born again. You need to be regenerated. And in the case of believers in Jesus Christ, you are regenerated by the grace of God. And baptism, secondly, the second prong of that in the parallel to regeneration is the doctrine, the teaching of justification. God declaring a sinner righteous. The blood of Jesus Christ, of course, pictured in baptism, is that which justifies us. And we are justified, Paul writes, by faith in his blood. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so, congregation, it's like this at the time of baptism. The people of God, when we engage in the baptism from our pew by faith, we rejoice in the mercy of God, that we have been regenerated by the grace of God, and that we have been justified by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we have been saved from God's wrath through him, and that we do not have to experience the holy, just wrath of God because our Savior bore the entirety of that wrath upon him. We may simply be the recipients of his mercy and grace. What a wonderful thing when this is a reality in the soul. And what a wonderful thing when this, too, is the reality in the soul of adults, of seniors, of children, teenagers. We can rejoice in that. And we can be grateful that God has promised to do that, not only to adults, but to following generations. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, there the context is baptism, and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's being born again, that's saved. For this promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so it's our encouragement, congregation, at the time of baptism, that the promise isn't only to current believers sitting in their pews, engaging by faith, witnessing baptism, but that God will continue his covenant throughout the generations. And that's why baptism is not a funeral. It's not a time of sorrow and sadness. Yes, we grieve over the reality of our sins and that which baptism teaches in that way. But it's a time of gratitude and rejoicing because despite our sins and with the reality of our sins, God comes and he says, I will wash away your sins. And to believers, I have washed away your sins. I have regenerated you. I have justified you. And I promise to do the same to the children following in the generations. God doesn't come to us and say, now every single child that is baptized, well, I promise to do it exactly to that one. But he does promise in general terms that he will, from the following generation, bring believers into the state of faith and grace. And we can plead that it is also for every individual one that receives the sign and the seal of God's grace. So once again, congregation, baptism, it teaches us sin. It teaches us God's grace. It teaches us God's forgiveness, that he regenerates, that he justifies, and that this promise will continue throughout the generations. These are the lessons of holy baptism. But there's a discriminating nature to it as well, and we'll see that after we first sing together. Congregation, baptism is a wonderful, wonderful sacrament. But baptism is, in a certain way, like a knife, like a sword. It cuts. It divides. It separates. Or some have used the illustration, it's like a door. It shuts out and it shuts in. It includes, it excludes. In baptism, first then, in the discriminating nature of it, it includes. And what does it include? Well, it includes also the children of the believing congregation. It includes them in the covenant of grace in an external way. Baptism, we don't believe, presupposes that they are regenerate. We don't presuppose that every child that is baptized is born again already. We don't presuppose that, as some might teach. But we do believe, as Scripture teaches, that the child is a covenant child. We ought never to be ashamed to use that type of terminology. That child too, our children, our covenant children. In the Old Testament time, congregation, all of Israel, grandparents, great-grandparents, children, little ones, they were all in covenant with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they were all saved, but they were all at least in external covenant with the Lord. Those who are born again and believing were in secure internal covenant with God, but all in an external way in covenant with the Lord. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4 that many of those Israelites, they died with their carcasses in the wilderness. And they died, the scripture tells us, Paul writes there, because of their unbelief. But every one is called of the people of God. They are my people. He says that then to the entire congregation. He doesn't say that just to the believers only and then somehow excludes the children. They are all of the Lord in one sense, in the external sense of the word. And that is why Jesus could say and did say in Matthew at chapter 8 and beginning in verse 11, and he says, "And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus himself, congregation, talks about children of the kingdom being cast out into hell. And so, very clear that everyone who is in covenant with the Lord, that doesn't mean that they're all saved and all born again and we presume them to be regenerate. It's also pictured in the Red Sea crossing, which was a picture of baptism. We saw that here in 1 Corinthians 10 that we are at together. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You see, the sea at the time of the passing through of it, it was a picture of baptism. And all of Israel went through. Now, were every single person who went through that sea, were every single one, was every single one of them born again by the personal grace of God and everyone in a personal saving relationship with God? No. It would have been nice if they all were, but the reality is that they all were not, because some of them, we are told, died in their unbelief in the wilderness time that followed, even though all of them raised up their voice with Moses afterward and sung a song of gratitude. Yet some of them died in their sin. This is still the truth, congregation. All of our baptized children are included in his covenant, at least in an external way. And therefore, you see, it's such a solemn thing to belong to a church and to be baptized in the church and to receive the mark of the triune God on our forehead and to grow in awareness of that as parents, proper Christian parents, teach their children that God has marked you, my son, my daughter. He has marked you with his triune name and he calls you to walk in the way of truth and of holiness and trust in his son and believe in his son. And it's such a solemn thing to live under that ministry and that teaching and to remain completely indifferent to the God who said, "You're mine, walk in my way." You see, it's like slapping him in the face. It's like kicking him. It's like saying, "Lord, I've been born in this providentially in this Christian family and I can hear the word of God, but I don't have time for thee now." It's saying to God, "Well, I don't need baptism. I don't need the gospel. I don't need Jesus Christ for my soul." It's a very solemn thing, congregation, to remain unbelieving as a baptized person, to hear the gospel of grace, to see the administration of baptism administered before our very eyes and then not needing his blood, not believing in his son that's pictured in the waters of baptism. And that's why many of our godly forefathers, they said things like this: baptism is a pleading ground to God. We should turn to God, the believers of the congregation, parents and all of us. We should turn to God and say, "Lord, thou hast called this child and these children as well. And thou hast marked them, make them living, breathing, spiritually breathing members of thy flock, thy church. Save every one of our children's souls." We ought to be praying, wash each one in thy precious blood, pictured in the waters of baptism. Baptism is a very inclusive, on a very personal level, it's a very inclusive sacrament. And so I ask all of us as adults and also young people, are you living seeking to please God? God has marked you. That's no little thing. It's not just a fluke. It's not just by chance that it happened. God in his sovereign plan, he caused you to be born in a Christian family. The parents, they saw the need to bring you before the Lord and among his people to receive the sign and the seal, the mark of baptism. That's no little thing, dear young people. And so God calls you. God calls you as a covenant child in the external way. If you are not born again yet, he says, "Believe in me, repent before me, walk in the footsteps of my son." That, my dear friend, teenagers, little ones as well, that is not only something that you ought to do when you get older, but that's something that you should do right now in your youth. Talk to some old people. I've talked to many of them. And the pain to see tears running down cheeks and saying, "I wish I wouldn't have sinned like that when I was young." And that pain, dear young people, that pain never goes away. When people are 70 and 80 years old and they still are weeping about sins that they committed and they shouldn't have committed when they were young. Don't put yourself through that grief and that pain. Repent and believe today. Know the joy of Christ today. Today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And all my pleading, it can't turn you into a believer. Only God's grace can do that. And so turn to his grace, dear young people, and say, "Lord, I don't have grace. Give me thy son. Here is my sin. That's all I have. I'm just a sinner. Receive me graciously." And when by the grace of God, we may be such a sinner before God. Do you honestly think, dear young people, do you honestly think God would ever, ever turn such a sinner away? There's never an example in the Bible where somebody has said, I'm just a filthy sinner. Lord, cleanse me of my sin. And he has said, well, go and find something else to do. I'm not going to save you today. He will save, he will wash, he will cleanse, and he will bring you into such a joy that never has entered into your heart and life before. And he saves entirely. You will have joy forever and ever in glory. Baptism obligates you to believe in him, to repent before him, to trust wholly in him. And that, congregation, is not only true for young people. That calling is for all of us. When we have been born again, we are obligated to believe in him every day. And when we haven't been born again, dear adults, don't allow your heart to get older and colder. Don't allow it to happen. Say, Lord, save me, cleanse me. I believe in thy Son. I repent of my sins before thee. Include me in a saving way in thy covenant. I need thee. We need to pray that, congregation. We need to believe in such a way in him. Baptism obligates us and calls us to so do. Baptism is inclusive. But secondly, baptism, it excludes. It speaks of exclusion. You see, when we are baptized, once again, baptism excludes us from worldly ways and worldly thinking. God calls us to be holy, 1 Peter 1, as he is holy. To be separate, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Wherefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The Lord writes that through Paul's pen to the Corinthians, to the church, to the body of the church at Corinth. You see, God calls us to stay separate from worldly ways and worldly sin. I'm not saying we got to go and live in seclusion like the Hutterites and the Amish and the Mennonites and live completely exclusively. I'm not saying that there's not believers among them. But God doesn't call us to live like that. He calls us to live in the world, but not being part of the world. But we don't get involved in worldly and sinful and sensuous pleasures. We don't say, like too many Reformed churches sadly do, that my Christian presence somehow sanctifies what I'm partaking in. We don't get involved in dancing and gambling and watching ungodly movies or misusing the Lord's Day or worse, the abuse of alcohol or drugs with the thought that we're just children of the kingdom and this will blow over and this will all be all right. And somehow my Christian presence makes what I'm doing, even though some people, the older generation, don't like it, somehow it still makes it right. No, not at all, congregation. Sin is sin. It has been from the beginning, and that doesn't change. There's some things that change culturally, but you see, the reality of sin, it never changes throughout all of world history, just the same way God's grace never changes. And so baptism obligates us to live in a separate lifestyle in that sense, not as a holier-than-thou pharisaical life, but we don't blend with the ungodly nature of the world. Not saying just because our neighbor would be an unbeliever and he would do something that we can't do the same thing. No. But if our neighbor who is an ungodly unbeliever would do something sinful and then we would mimic him, then, you see, we're doing the wrong thing. You see, that's what got Israel into trouble far too often, wasn't it? Again and again and again. They wanted to be just like the surrounding sinful nations, and they began to infiltrate and began to have relations with them, and they began to marry, in some cases, them and to bring their practices of the ungodly pagan nations home to them. And And that's what always got them into trouble again and again and again. And so God has to send out his affliction upon them to call his people back again. And the cycle in the Old Testament goes on and on and on and on and on. And congregation, we read it from 1 Corinthians 10 here. These things were written for our admonition, so that we don't lust after the things of the world. Just like many of the Israelites, they followed the ways of idolatry, and they ate and they drank, and they rose up to play, and they followed the way of fornication. Paul says, let us not tempt Christ as some tempted him and were destroyed of serpents. These records are written in the Bible for our warning, for our admonition. And so baptism speaks about the exclusion of worldliness. Now, even as we think of these things, congregation, we, in reality, we will never be able to live perfect lives. And I'm not suggesting somehow that we should lower the bar and say, well, we'll just kind of wink at some sin. But we all stumble, don't we? Adults, they stumble. Seniors, they stumble. Young people, they stumble. We all stumble. But when we stumble, just like the baptism form says, when we stumble, we ought not to despair. When we fall into sin, we don't despair and say, well, now it's all over. But we get up and we repent and we say, Lord, I've sinned, but I need thy blood again. I need thy grace again. I need thy mercy again. I need thy gospel grace once again. And help me to live this life that honors thee. And so, baptism, it calls for living the exclusive life in a certain sense. But ultimately, to look at that idea of exclusion, congregation, in just a little different light in closing, we ultimately exclude ourselves from God and his covenant through the tragic sin of unbelief. When we refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, when we know about baptism, when we know with our mind about the gospel, but we consciously refuse Jesus Christ and we don't believe in him, we're saying to Jesus Christ, we acknowledge baptism, but it doesn't matter enough for me. We acknowledge the reality of the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't matter enough for me. I acknowledge the reality of the preaching of the gospel, but it doesn't matter enough for me. And when we're doing that, we're ultimately saying to God, congregation, Jesus Christ, who is the message of both gospel and sacrament, doesn't matter enough to me. And that is a serious thing. In fact, if we die unbelieving, God will say to us, depart from me, for I have never known you. And so you see, baptism is like a knife. It divides. And so I pray that when baptism is reflected upon and is administered, that we too may echo with Joshua and say, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what baptism obligates us to do. Amen.